First Peter, please. Chapter 1. First Epistle of Peter. Hope in a hopeless world. And it seems to be getting more hopeless by the day. But we have hope. We are reading 1 Peter chapter 1, and again reading the first 8 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn our attention now to this passage of your word, Father, we pray that you will give us an openness of heart and mind. And Father, as we glean it from it, that we might feed our souls and that we might be blessed. Father, help us not to use these verses to score points, but rather to magnify your name. So our Father, give help as we commit this service to thee. Amen. Satan's number one tactic is to instill discouragement. His delight is to get us into that negative mindset that is then a downward spiral to despair and hopelessness. And when we go down that spiral, we reach a point where we are convinced that God doesn't care, prayer is pointless, and God's word is irrelevant. And that's where the enemy wants you and I to be at the bottom of that downward spiral where we feel that God doesn't care, prayer is pointless, and God's word is irrelevant. And maybe, just maybe, you here this morning, maybe those tuning in, there are some, and that's exactly where you are spiritually this morning. Hopelessness always leads to spiritual lifelessness. And that is why the Apostle Peter, who had been there, of course, and got the t-shirt, who had been at the bottom of that spiral and knew Satan's attack and knew the dark days of hopelessness and spiritual lifelessness, and he feels that these believers that have been scattered because of their faith in Jesus Christ, he wants to get them back up again. He wants to encourage them again. He wants to get them to the place where God is special and God's word is relevant, and prayer is vital, and all of a sudden alive spiritually once more. And he writes to these struggling, scattered believers to give them hope in a hopeless world. Last time our focus was in verse 1, and we looked at the man, and we looked at the motive, and we looked at the ministry. This morning we come to verse 2, and I promise you we'll not be doing it verse by verse. We will be doing wider sections. But this second verse is worthy of our attention this morning. In verse 2, we deal with some weighty and divisive matters among many believers. But before I deal with that, can I just remind you, by way of introduction, that Peter did not think of them as weighty and divisive. This is his greeting to the saints, verses 1 and 2. He's not dealing with theology at the moment. This is just his greeting to the saints, a polite way in first century Palestine to start your letter. Sadly, in our day, what Peter thought of as a friendly greeting has now become truths that divide and separate and hurt fellow believers. But let me deal with it in this way. First of all, I want you to think of the believer's past. And we find in verse 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect means called out or to be selected. That's what the word means. The foreknowledge of God, it does not just mean that God had an awareness of what we would do down in the future, and that he foreknew what we would do. It's far more than that in the original, and I have to be honest with the text. And I have to say to you that the foreknowledge of God in the original text would indicate a predetermined relationship in the mind of God. That's what the words mean. God saved us by decreeing it into existence ahead of time. That's what the text is saying. Christians were foreknown for salvation in the same way as Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the sacrifice for sin. That is what the text is saying. And as a preacher of the Word of God, I am duty bound to agree with it. I have no authority to disagree with it. And so I bow under its authority. That's exactly what it says. But that's not all the story. That's not all the story. And for those who just take that side, they have an imbalance to their Christian life. I have mentioned before Harold Wilmington. He's an American theologian. He's now 87 years of age. He wrote a very helpful commentary in the Bible. Well worth having in your library if you don't have it, Harold Wilmington. But in his passage dealing with these subjects, he gives a very helpful illustration. He says that there is from Calvary a river of grace that flows to meet the need of the sinful human heart. And those of us that are saved have come into the good of that. That river of grace that flows from Calvary, from the blood of the Lamb that was slain, there's that river of grace that when we repent and trust does what only God can do, saves our soul. But for a river to flow, says Harold Wilmington, for a river to flow, you need two banks. If you've only one bank, you don't have a river, you have a marsh. And so from that river of Calvary, there are two banks that enable the river of grace to flow. One bank is the bank of God's sovereignty, and the other bank is the bank of man's responsibility. And today, as we preach this message, there are some who are on the bank of God's sovereignty, and they say, well, look at the verses and you'll find we're right. And those on the bank of man's responsibility are looking at other verses and saying, well, look, we're right. And both are needed for the river of grace to flow. You say, Pastor Kennedy, which bank are you on?
I'm in both of them. I'm in both of them.
And Peter in 1 Peter 1 and 2 was standing on the sovereignty bank at that verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Do I believe that the Father convicts and draws to himself? Absolutely. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So I have to bow underneath the fact that the Father convicts and draws to himself. Do I believe that God foreordains in salvation? Absolutely. Do I believe that God is sovereign in salvation? Absolutely. Acts 13, whenever the Gentile people got converted, it says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I have to bow under the authority. Do I believe the Holy Spirit seals and keeps? Absolutely. Do I believe that whosoever will may come? Absolutely. Revelation 22:17. It's in the book. I have to believe it. Do I believe that sinners must come and repent? Absolutely. Acts 17. God now calleth all men everywhere to repent. I have to believe it. Do I believe that God takes no joy in the judgment of the wicked? Absolutely. Ezekiel 18 teaches me that. I have to bow under his authority. You say, how do you sort the two camps? I don't. I can't. All I know is that God teaches that he is sovereign. And at the same time, he teaches that men and women must come and repent. And as a preacher of the Word of God, I have to believe two of those things that seem contradictory. And I have to keep them in balance. And when you hear someone taking one bank, that's what they're doing. And if you hear the other side taking their stance, that's what they're doing. But the Bible teaches both. God is absolutely sovereign. God draws men and women to himself. And yet, at the same time, God calls on men and women to come and repent. And I don't have the mental capacity to balance those things and to work it all out. All I know is that God can work it all out. And as a preacher of the word, I must bow under the written word of God. I can't tip X any bits out. I can't ignore bits that I don't like. I can't avoid bits that don't fit in with my theology and my thinking. I must bow under it all. And I cannot take any bits away. Both are taught in Scripture. I must hold fast to both sides of the river of grace. But listen to me. In the context of 1 Peter, the inspired writer was not trying to be controversial or contentious. Now, some of you would like to be. And some of you would like to argue with me after the meeting, and I'm not going to argue with you. But Peter, in 1 Peter 1 and 2, he is trying to remind these worried, scattered, struggling saints that God knows all about them and God knows what they're going through and God had called them and saved them and will never, never abandon them. And that's what they needed to hear. That's what they needed to hear. They needed to know that it wasn't just a figment of their imagination. They needed to know it wasn't just because of pressure and the wee fellowship that they went to in Jerusalem. It wasn't just a mass hysteria on the day of Pentecost. No. No, as they were struggling in Bithynia and Cappadocia and all the, they needed to know that God had been there right from the first. He called them. He drew them. He saved them. He'll keep them. Oh, what a message to encourage our hearts. What a glorious encouragement. I am what I am. I am where I am. I am doing what God wants me to do by God's amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The believer's past election. But we're not going to get stuck there. Let's move on to the believer's present. Because it goes on to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the believer's present. Dear theologians in our meeting and listening in, it's easy to argue and debate our spiritual past to the detriment of the challenge of the present. And here Peter takes them not just to think of their past, but to think of their present. The Holy Spirit within the believer has embarked on a radical spiritual overhaul to produce a hatred for sin and produce a likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, personally, I find that many people who just want to argue about the past are very conveniently forgetting about the sanctification of the present, because the way they argue about it is not very sanctified. But Peter reminds the believers of their past. You have God with you. He planned it. He purposed it. He knows all about you. He's never going to leave you. But remember, the Holy Spirit is doing a work in you to produce a hatred for sin and a likeness to Jesus Christ. At salvation, we are saved from hell. But, and praise God for that. That's wonderful. But that's not all there is. Sanctification goes on to save us from bitterness. Sanctification saves us from lying. Sanctification saves us from lust. Sanctification saves us from cheating. Sanctification saves us from bitterness and rebellion against our parents. This sanctification is the evidence, the proof that what happened at salvation was real and genuine. And as follows, doesn't it? That if there's no work of sanctification, if there's no changing of your life, then there must be a question mark over what happened whenever you say you got saved. Because God never saves someone just to leave them there. Immediately the Holy Spirit takes up residence, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and His task is sanctification. And there ought to be that hatred for sin and that developing likeness to Jesus Christ. I haven't time to dwell on this, but I do have to say to you that there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are dead in sin, and there are those who are dead to sin. Just two kinds. Either you're dead in sin and not a Christian, or you should be dead to sin. Leonard Ravenhill, who was a character when he preached, American man, he said this: too many people get to the cross, but never get on the cross. And I would have to agree with Leonard Ravenhill, looking at my own life, not yours. Too many people get to the cross, but they never get on the cross. They're not really crucified with Christ. And Peter is reminding these struggling saints that at this very moment, the Holy Spirit is active in a process of improvement. In Asia, absolutely. In their struggles, absolutely. In the confusion as to what was going on, God was working. Sanctification. Dear friend, maybe you are here this morning and life is hard. Doesn't make sense.
You thought you had life planned out and it seemed logically to be a progression that you could follow. And all of a sudden something has happened and everything has gone pear-shaped. What's going on? Listen, what Peter is saying is, hold on there, because God is still working. God is bringing you through a period of sanctification. And there's things that you'll learn in the rough days and the valley times, when the days when the tears are falling, that you'll never learn in the good times. And God is using it and weaving it into His pattern. And the greatest need of the church today is not new styles of worship. It's not new novel forms of outreach. The greatest need of the church today is a sanctified, transformed, redeemed people set apart and empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, I know that's not popular. And I know that preaching will not fill a church. I understand that. But that's the teaching of this book. God has redeemed us so that He might sanctify us. And what you're going through at the moment is part of that sanctification process. Hang in there. You're learning things you couldn't learn any other way. And one day you'll come out the other end and you'll look back and say, you know something? You know, it was worth it. It's worth it. Didn't see it at the time. Couldn't understand it at the time. Didn't make sense. But now that I'm out the other side and I look back, my, I'm more sympathetic. I'm softer in my attitude. I'm not just as dogmatic anymore. I'm a wee bit more like Christ. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 2, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah spoke the words of God when he said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and heaved out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Is that us? Two evils in Jeremiah's day. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and they have hewn out fancy water sources that can hold no water. Could it be that we have the fancy cistern? And it holds no water. The believer's past election. The believer's present sanctification. The believer's path. Let's follow it. Elect unto the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's our past. Through sanctification of the Spirit. That's our present. Unto obedience. That's our path. Obedience. Isn't that strange? You see, if I was Peter and I was writing to these believers that were struggling in Bithynia and Asia and Cappadocia and all these places that had been separated from family and friends and cut off from their jobs and isolation, I don't think I would have been pushing obedience. I would have sort of thought, well, they've enough on their plate. They've enough to contend with at the moment without me starting to talk to struggling believers about obedience. But that's exactly what Peter does. He says that God saved you, that's the past, unto sanctification, that's the present. And the path that we must walk is a path of obedience. A vital requirement. Do you remember what the Lord says in Luke chapter 6? "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, the Lord Jesus, even to those people who followed Him, He says, you know, you use the right phraseology, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. And I feel that as we study this passage, maybe the Lord is saying to my heart or your heart, you use the right language, but I'm looking for obedience. John Shamus wrote that hymn that we sing often when we walk with the Lord. And the chorus says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Obedience. Why is it so important? Why was it so important for the people that were struggling in Bithynia and Cappadocia and in Asia? Why was obedience so important? I'll tell you why. They were in a pagan country. And these wee struggling believers were the only reflection of Jesus that the people would ever see. These struggling believers was maybe the only Bible that they would ever read. And dear friend, today in the society we live, we are the hands, we are the feet, we are the tongue of a crucified Savior. If we are not obedient, this world is getting a warped, twisted, false impression of what God is. One act of obedience is better than 1,000 sermons. John Whitcomb, an American theologian, just died last month, actually, the 5th of February this year. But he said this. He said, love without obedience is a satanic substitute for God's plan. Let me say that again. Love without obedience is a satanic substitute for God's plan. The believer's past, election. The believer's present, sanctification. The believer's path, obedience. Let me finish. The believer's portion. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, our past. Through sanctification of the Spirit, our present. Unto obedience, our path. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace, the believer's portion. What a comfort for these struggling saints. Grace, the bountiful wealth of God's riches. All that we need. All that we need spiritually. All that we need materially. All that we need practically. All that we need physically. All that we need emotionally can be found in Him. In Him, we have all that we ever will need. We have His bountiful grace. Not only grace, but peace. What's peace? Peace is the ability not to worry. I'm still struggling with that one. The ability not to fret. The ability not to get stressed. Can I remind you, God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. But in love, He imparts His grace and He imparts His peace. Oh, these believers, maybe illness. Peter was saying, in Christ, we have all that we need. We have His grace and we have His peace. Depression, that's a big one, isn't it? In Christ, we have all that we need. We have His grace and we have His peace. Wayward family. You're lying in bed, hoping to hear the door go in their home safely. And it gets to 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. And then they haven't got home yet. And you're starting to panic. And do you ring the police? Or who do you ring? In Christ, we have all that we need. Bereavement. Another lot of families hit this weekend. You go out to a home and words seem to fall flat and it just breaks your heart. But oh, to be able to say that God's grace and God's peace can be your portion. Worry? In Christ, we have all that we need. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound saved a wretch like me. 1772, John Newton wrote it. Now, the observant among you, my time is gone, the observant among you will notice that I left a phrase out. I left a wee phrase out, which is this: and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's that about? That phrase is very specific. It takes us to Moses and to Exodus 24. Whenever the nation of Israel agreed to the covenant of Jehovah, and they said, we will do what God told us to do. We will follow in his path. We will obey his steps. And Moses took the blood of a sprinkled sacrifice and he sprinkled half on the altar and half symbolically over the nation. And he was saying that this was a symbol of them keeping their covenant as they promised to obey God's word. And Peter lifts that symbolism and he is saying that in the new covenant of God's grace, in the new covenant of salvation, it is the shedding of the blood of Christ at Calvary that seals it. It is the power of Calvary that activates our election, the believer's past. It is the blood of Christ that activates our sanctification, the believer's present. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that activates our obedience on the believer's path. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that activates that grace and peace, which is the believer's portion. All we have is activated and sealed by the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. That's why we preach Christ crucified. That's why we have communion every single Sunday. That's why if you went to a brethren assembly, their whole Sunday morning worship is focused around the table, because it's so important. Hope in a hopeless world. Says Peter, we have been redeemed, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. We are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is at work, even when we don't see it. We choose to be obedient, and we enjoy his grace and peace, all because of Calvary, the blood of Christ. And I've gone over my time. May God write these things upon her heart.